On Saturday, September the 1st of 1894, a series of poor decisions that would be complicated by greed and a general apathy by many of the affected parties, combined with a series of unusual weather patterns to wreak havoc in and around Hinckley, Minnesota. It is known simply as the Great Fire, or the Great Hinckley Firestorm. And in a matter of just a few hours, just a few short hours, thousands of acres would be charred and left smoldering. It would be a little over 300,000 acres, if I have the facts correct. Several communities would be completely devastated, and by that I mean completely wiped off the map, nothing left. And hundreds of lives would be lost in this few short hours. The conditions in 1894 were unusually conducive for a dangerous fire. They had had a very dry, hot summer in and around Hinckley. Since June the 1st, there had been 30 days when the temperatures had climbed above 90 degrees Fahrenheit. In a normal year, only 6 days would go that high. During the 10 days preceding this catastrophic fire, the daily high temperature had been 10 degrees above normal. And since May the 1st of that year, they had just had a little slightly over 3 inches of rain. In an average year, they would have almost 16 inches. They were over a foot in the deficit when it came to rainfall. Many of the wells, the ponds, the streams had dried up completely. Some of the rivers were barely a trickle. And the ground and the brush that surrounded Hinckley and many of the communities was completely parched. Years of mismanaged forestry, in large part driven by the greedy business practices of individuals who lived on the East Coast, the timber barons who would buy up vast swaths of land, had laid a vicious trap for those that lived in Hinckley. See, these timber barons, they wanted to make as much money as possible as quickly as possible, so they employed the slash method of harvesting what they only were interested in, which was the tall pine trees. They would fell large sections of woodlands and then move straight on to the next. I'm just going to quote a bit from a book that's about this fire. When logging crews finished with one section of land, the crews moved on quickly to another, leaving behind a vast and tangled mass of pine branches, broken saplings, and trampled brush to dry in the sun. In some cases, this brush would be 8 to 10 feet deep, drying in the sun. And then once they had harvested the large pine trees, those that owned the land would then sell it in tracts to settlers, most of whom were Scandinavian in descent, who they had enticed with advertisements to emigrate to the United States, and they would sell them this land cheaply. Settlers would go out to see, sometimes for the first time, their property, and it was impassable. And so the general practice was to just set fire to the heaps of slash and brush and go back to the town they were living in and wait for the unattended fires to clear the land for them. You can see some of the problems that would be involved. And on that dreadful day in September, a number of smaller fires would converge into what would become a firestorm that would destroy the city of Hinckley. With little to no warning, it would swoop down on this city and snuff it out. People would attempt to run for their lives. There are accounts of individuals who would flee their homes and would make it a few steps down the road, and it was so hot that their clothing would just erupt in flames and they would burn to death. Author Daniel James Brown, who wrote the book many are familiar with, The Men in the Boat, or The Boys in the Boat, rather, he waded through public records and private accounts to bring this story to life in his book, Under a Flaming Sky, The Great Hinckley Firestorm of 1894. His great-grandfather actually perished in the fire, and his grandfather was a young boy and would be one of the few survivors. Temperatures in Hinckley on that day would reach over 2,000 degrees at times. At some points, it would be hotter than the melting point of steel. There are pictures of railroad lines that would simply be gnarled and twisted, buckets of nails that had been melted into just one solid block of metal. It would incinerate the town completely and take the lives of hundreds of individuals. Hinckley had the fortune of being located on two rail lines, both of which would go from St. Paul and Minneapolis in the south up to one went to Duluth and the other one went over into Michigan. And on the eastern Minnesota rail line, which came into the eastern side of town, just before this fire reached Hinckley, There was a southbound passenger train that eased its way into town. It eased in because the smoke was so thick the engineer was afraid that he might run into something. But they were normal for them to have fires at this time of year because settlers would frequently burn their property, so it wasn't unusual to see so much smoke. But finally he had to bring the train to a halt when it arrived at the depot on the eastern side of Hinckley. And through the smoke and the clouds, individuals began to crawl and walk and run out of the smoke, many of whom were severely burned, their clothing having been burnt off their backs, many of them barely able to walk, and many were already becoming incoherent. So he was at a crossroads there, if you will. Thankfully for him, there was another engine that was on a sidetrack that they were able to back out behind the train and attach to the rear of his train. There was no opportunity or availability to turn the train around, and so they began to back this train out of town. They waited as long as they possibly could to load as many people who could reach the train, and they began to literally crawl their way in reverse out of Hinckley. They had to go slowly because at every small trestle bridge, every small stream, they would have to get out and inspect the bridge to see if that small bridge had caught on fire yet and whether or not it would support the weight of the train. Eventually, they cleared Hinckley and they began their slow reversal back toward Duluth. And just to the northeast of Hinckley is a small town, or there was a small town, of Sandstone. Sandstone's perched on a bluff over the Kettle River. About 350 people would live there. And as this train was reversing itself back into the town, the two engineers on each end of the train began to shriek the whistles on their engines, trying to alert those in Sandstone of the danger, beckoning them to come to the depot to escape. They backed their train with survivors, many of whom had severe burns, many of whom wouldn't live for the next several days. They backed up to the Sandstone depot, where they took the time to refill their engines with water and load as much coal as possible. I'm going to quote just briefly from Brown's book. It said, "The few at the depot stared back at the refugees, dumbfounded at the sight of the blackened coaches." The train had actually caught on fire a number of times. The wood yards that were there in Hinckley with several million board feet of lumber, it got so hot that this fire would create hurricane-force winds that would ignite this lumber, pick it up, and cast it hundreds of feet downwind from this massive storm. And so some of those pieces of lumber actually landed on the train, came through the windows, and would catch it on fire, and the passengers would have to try to beat it out, throw those flaming embers off, and keep going. So they were astonished when the doors of the boxcars began to slide open, revealing more frightened and disheveled passengers packed into the freight cars, some of them coughing and gasping for air, others calling out to the bystanders, urging them to climb aboard. Passengers in the coaches began pulling down their windows and hanging out of the train, screaming at people on the platform, telling them to run, get their families, and get on the train to save themselves. It was a shocking warning for those who had gathered at the depot. They were given a few minutes to gather their families and to escape, to get on the train. It was a mercy for them. It provided what would be a rare advance warning for many that day. Most of those who were affected by this firestorm, it was moving so quickly it would be upon them before they knew they were in danger. But for those in Sandstorm, they had a rare advance warning of what was about to happen. An opportunity to act so as to avoid the death and the destruction that was hurtling their way. Get on the train. Later, the survivors would be grateful for the advance warning. It was one of the uncommon bright spots in an otherwise tragic day. Such warnings of impending doom are too often rare in our society. Despite our sophisticated early warning systems, weather radar, monitoring stations, and instant access to news, it still seems that calamity and catastrophe remain stealthy, vicious, and apparently unavoidable in our physical world. Whether it be an earthquake or a tornado, or any other type of catastrophe that can seemingly spring out of nowhere. And spiritually, this seems to happen as well. Seemingly out of the blue, a crisis in faith can strike a person. It could be a severe trial, a frustrating relationship issue with another member, with a congregation, or with an organization. It could be a ruptured friendship or family division. Sadly, it could even be boredom. We've heard about the Sabbath for decades. Maybe it's not as exciting as it once was. Questions and doubts sown by our enemy could begin to take root and could then work on a person. Similar to those residents of sandstone, though, Scripture provides us with urgent, get-on-the-train type of warnings, warnings of a spiritual kind. And in the sermon this afternoon, I'd like for us to examine the existence of spiritual warnings that are preserved for us in Scripture, and then give some thought to what response we, as God's children, should have to those warnings. It is a fact that God warns. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. In this chapter, Paul is on one of his journeys where he was sent out to preach the gospel message, and he had reached Antioch in Pisidia. And as his custom would be when he would arrive in these cities, he would so often go to the synagogue and begin to teach the truth. And in Acts chapter 13, when Paul arrives at the synagogue, he essentially, in a very short manner, recounts for them the history of God's people Israel. He goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and walks them through how they were in Egypt, how God brought them out, God had raised up David, goes on till he talks about how God had raised up John the Baptist, and then, of course, Jesus Christ. He was addressing both Jews and those Gentile proselytes, as you can find in verse 26, who were there in the synagogue. And after he goes through and reviews these events that are covered for us in the Old Testament, notice verse 40. He says, "Beware, be warned, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Paul makes the point that God tells us in advance. He gives us many warnings in advance about what's to occur, and he warns them here, beware, be warned, lest what is spoken of in the prophets should come and occur to you. Warnings in Scripture reflect the immutable laws of spiritual cause and effect. God's warnings are not random. They reflect his way of life. God has a certain set of laws that tell us if you do certain actions, positive fruit will come. If we take other actions, negative things will occur in our lives. But why does God take the time to include warnings in Scripture? Well, sadly, in our society, warnings, just the word warning, is often seen or interpreted as being disciplinarian or harsh. You might have seen a sign on someone's fence that says, "Beware of the dog." There's an implicit threat there, right? It's not just a notification. It's beware of the dog. If you open the gate, something negative will likely happen to you. Others have a sign that says, "Forget the dog. Beware of the owner." And again, while that is meant in some ways to be somewhat humorous, there's also an implicit threat behind it. Beware, because the owner is not your friend. When people use terminology such as, "I warn you," or "consider this your final or your last warning," "consider yourself on notice," all of those are ominous, aren't they? But the concept of warning should not be restricted to something that's ominous. The word warning doesn't have an ominous meaning. The word warning itself doesn't have an ominous meaning. It simply means cautionary advice. For example, if you were driving and saw a sign that said, "Warning, watch for ice on bridges," there's nothing ominous about that warning. It's simply cautionary advice. It's a reminder that bridges tend to freeze before roadways. And so if it's wet outside and it's cold, you should likely slow down when approaching a bridge. Another meaning for the word warning is it's simply an advance notice of something. An advance notice of something. For example, if you were driving and saw a sign that said, "Warning, one-lane bridge ahead. There's nothing ominous about a one-lane bridge. But it does serve as advance notice that down the road or around the curve or over the hill, there's a one-lane bridge. So one could prepare him or herself for maybe slowing down to approach the bridge so that we could avoid an accident. Another definition of warning is that it's a statement that tells someone about possible danger or trouble. And again, this doesn't have to be ominous. For example, if you saw a sign that said, "Warning, bridge is out ahead." Well, there's nothing dangerous about that as long as you heed the warning sign. It's the advance notice of possible danger, so that a driver could take the proper steps to avoid going into the lake or going into the river or whatever it might be. There's nothing harsh, critical, or restrictive about these warnings. And so it is with God. The God that we worship isn't mean. He's not austere or unnecessarily restrictive. He's not punitive by nature. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, and we'll see this about the God that we worship. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. God is doing the speaking. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" We continue in verse 30. It says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin." This tells us what God wants. God doesn't desire the ruination of his people. God wants his people to repent because God loves us. God cares for us. Verse 31, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." Our God is tender, he is loving, and he is merciful. And his warnings, as embedded in Scripture, are rooted in his love. As Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, again expressing the kindness and the love that God has. Sadly, in our society today, God is often caricatured as though he plays a cosmic game of gotcha. This is how God is somewhat described in society, as though he sits somewhere issuing dire prognostications of doom, and then lurking somewhere in the shadows or behind the curtain in the hopes of catching someone in a mistake. And that's a completely wrong view of God. Instead, God, when he warns for our benefit. It's an expression of parental love and care and concern for us. Notice this in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll often turn to this passage when we are talking about child-rearing and when we talk about the process of conversion, because it shows us so much about God's perspective. In Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read verse 7. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, "If you endure chastening, if God corrects, if he instructs, if he guides, if he warns, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? Any parent that loves their child is willing to warn them when necessary, guide and correct them." Verse 10. It says, "For they indeed," and it's talking about our physical fathers, "for our parents indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit," when God corrects and guides and warns, it's for our benefit, "that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it," those who use the correction and the guidance from God to govern our lives. We do this with our own children, don't we? Any parent would acknowledge that they warn their children. And we do it because we love them. We tell our children, "Don't touch the hot stove. not because we're punitive or mean or harsh, but because we know that if they touch the hot stove, it will burn. My son Finley has developed an interest in walking backward. Most young boys will do this at one point in their life. He thinks it's a novel concept to walk backward and really enjoys it. It's quite fun to watch, and he's going to learn some lessons by walking backward. But when he walks backward toward the fireplace, we stop him and we warn him. Don't walk backward toward the fireplace. Because while it's okay in our estimation for him to learn some lessons walking backward, we don't want him to learn that lesson walking backward, because it could hurt him irreparably. He could fall into the fire. It could cause a lifetime of damage. And God's the same way. Spiritual warnings are quite similar. The intent, the purpose, and the design of warnings embedded in Scripture is to provide us with spiritual stability, with spiritual ballast, direction, and safety as we live our lives. And there are a significant number of warnings in Scripture that are directed at you and me, at the saints, the church, those that have been called by God. I'm not going to take the time to go through and review the entire list, but I would encourage you to consider, as you read and study God's Word, to stop and think and acknowledge whenever you come across a cautionary piece of advice from God that's directed to the church. When you come across statements about possible danger or possible trouble or advance notice of events to occur, to stop and to note those, because God doesn't include warnings without purpose and meaning. Today we're going to look just briefly at three targeted warnings. The purpose of this is not to go into depth on these warnings. You can do that in your own study. But it's rather to illustrate the purpose of why God would give us warnings. All three of these warnings are quite basic, and yet they're important because God includes them in Scripture. All three of these are targeted at the church. The first one is to beware idols. Beware idols. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. The Apostle John was inspired to write this epistle. It's written to us in the church, those that God has called, those that have been converted, who have responded to his calling. And notice how he closes the first epistle. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. Little children, he's writing to you, he's writing to me. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. This might seem like a rather archaic warning from God. I mean, we don't see too many people who bow down to statues in our society today. And yet God recorded it in Scripture, not just for those who lived in a culture that would bow down to stone or wooden images, but for all of his people, for me and for you. Keep yourselves from idols. We could easily dismiss this in our culture and say, well, since I don't bow down to any stones or wooden images, I've got this nailed and move on. Let's read to you how the New Living Translation renders this verse, because I think it captures the meaning. It describes it as keep away from anything. Not just an idol of stone or an idol of wood, but keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Where is God supposed to be? Where is his place? Well, if we follow the commandments, God is number one. The first commandment. God is number one in every area of life. And anything that we would allow to take God's place in our own individual hearts becomes an idol, because we've put that ahead of God. This could be friendships. We've seen that happen over the years. Maybe it's a certain friendship that leads us to compromise with the truth. And we have to make the choice then. Where in the hierarchy of our mind is God and that friendship? If we choose to compromise with God's truth to preserve the friendship, then I would submit that perhaps the friendship has now supplanted God at the top of our hierarchy. It could be our family. It could be the social status that we might enjoy. If we choose our social status over obedience to God, then what is number one in our life? What is the most important thing? What has taken God's place in our hearts? It could be our job or a career advancement or the opportunity for a bonus. There's nothing wrong with career advancement. There's nothing wrong with a bonus inherently. But if a person made the choice, well, you know, if I would work an extra 30 hours a week for the next 6 months, I'll get a big bonus. Well, that's okay. Unless they decide, and for the next 6 months, I don't have time for God. I won't study. I won't pray. I won't attend services. I'm just going to focus solely on achieving that bonus. There's nothing wrong with a bonus, and there's nothing wrong with working 30 extra hours a week if you're physically able to do that. If God still remains number one in our own hierarchy in our hearts. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll see that this very basic warning is repeated a few times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 14. Once again, Paul is writing this to you and to me. He writes to the church. In this case, it was the congregation in Corinth, but it was recorded so that it could be written to us as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He doesn't say saunter away, but flee. Flee from anything that would take the place of God in our hearts. I speak as to wise men, judge yourselves what I say. Then he uses the extreme example in verse 21. It says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. God has to be number one, first, always, above everything else in life. As he says in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And if we can pick our own idols to worship, then aren't we saying that they're stronger than God? Again, we must flee idolatry. This is why God would write in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Idolatry is a heart issue. It's not just a stone and wood item issue. It deals with the heart and how we place God in all of our decision making. See, coming to services, claiming to be a Christian isn't enough. God must be first. Notice Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And we'll read verse 8 through 11. Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 11. This is God's voice. He's the one speaking. And imagine hearing this from God. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. God must be first in our lives. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll read verse 12. We have a warning again regarding where God must be in our lives. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, beware, brethren, be warned, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If we put anything above God in our hearts, it can become a form of idolatry. The warning is to beware idols or to beware idolatry. And the solution, the remedy, is quite simple. Replace idolatry with a full devotion to God, to put God first in everything. We know the solution. That's the way to beware of idols. The second warning we'll consider is to beware hypocrisy. Beware or be warned about hypocrisy. In the gospel accounts, Jesus would condemn the doctrine and the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees on multiple occasions. If you turn to Luke chapter 12, he will sum up their way of teaching. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Luke chapter 12, we'll read verse 1. It says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Beware hypocrisy. The Greek word that's rendered hypocrisy in English, according to Vines, the word means play acting. Beware play acting. Pretending to be one thing when we're not. It's really a question of true, real conversion. Lowen Nida's lexicon explains the Greek word and how it's used in this way. In a number of languages, the Greek term that's rendered hypocrisy here is expressed in idiomatic ways. For example, to have two faces, to have two tongues, to be two people, or to have two hearts. Christ says to beware of having two hearts, two faces, trying to be two people, because we can never fool God. Christ gives a very strong indictment against the practice of claiming to be one thing and then in fact being something else. You can mark for your notes Romans chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 specifically, but really the whole chapter, where God shows that he has one standard for all of his people, Jews, Gentiles alike. And that standard involves the application of the knowledge of God into our daily lives, that we take what God teaches and then we live it. We don't profess to believe what God says and then live differently, but rather our lives, we would be able to mold them to fit within the box that God gives us in his word. Christianity involves applied knowledge. It involves not just belief, but taking that belief and then living it. Hypocrisy is just the opposite. Hypocrisy is to say, that sounds great, to profess one thing and then to live differently, to play act, if you will, at Christianity. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The church in Corinth, the congregation there, had come to accept many wrong and sinful behaviors. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that we will never sin again. But it's one thing to acknowledge that as human beings, we will occasionally sin and we can repent and we can move forward. And it's another to embrace a lifestyle of sin. The congregation there in Corinth had begun to embrace behaviors that were abhorrent to God. They were claiming to represent Christ, but they were living in a different manner. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." He makes the point that how we live matters to God. Who we really are matters to God. And it matters to us too, because we want to be in the kingdom. Verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." God called all of us out of sin. All of us had sin in our lives. And God calls us out of that. We repent as we understand God's teaching. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And we cannot have two hearts any longer. We have to walk in the way of God, just as Christ set the example for us. The solution to hypocrisy is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Hypocrisy is play acting. It's pretending to be one thing, but in fact being another. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 tells us how we would remedy that. It says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The opposite of hypocrisy is sincerity. Sincerity, as used here, is the quality of sincerity as an expression of pure or unadulterated motives. God calls us to be different, to use the Spirit of God to align our actions, our thoughts, our motivations, and our hearts with the pure Word of God. Beware hypocrisy. And the solution is to address it with sincerity, to be sincere in how we live our lives, to be real as Christians, and where we are outside the bounds, to repent, to redirect our lives on the narrow path that God has called us to. The third warning that we'll consider today is to beware deception. Beware deception. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This warning, again, is one that's repeated often in various formats in the New Testament because it is that important to us as Christians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Paul writes and says, "Let no one..." Again, he's writing to us. He's not writing to the unconverted. He's writing to the church. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." He says, do not let no one deceive you with empty words. Barclay says this about the phrase empty words. Quote, "There were voices in the ancient world," and I would add that they're even amplified in our society today. He writes, "There were voices in the ancient world, even in the Christian church, which taught people to think lightly of sin. The gravest disservice anyone can do someone else is to make that person take sin lightly. Paul pleaded with his converts not to be deceived with empty words, which remove the horror from the idea of sin." This is what Satan has done since the Garden of Eden. You can read in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is a deceiver. And from the Garden of Eden, God has worked to deceive man on this point, to deceive mankind on the fundamental relationships between man, sin, God, and eternal life. And in all of those relationships, Satan has worked to deceive mankind. He still works to deceive mankind. And Paul tells us, let no one deceive you with such empty words. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. We'll see that this warning is repeated. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware, once again, be warned. Beware lest anyone cheat you. If you have a marginal reference Bible, it likely says plunder you. Essentially pick your pocket to steal the truth from you. Beware lest anyone cheat you or plunder you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We see this warning again. Be warned. Don't let anyone plunder your spiritual pocket to steal the truth from you. Beware of empty deceit, that we would not be deceived. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, we find this warning repeated. This warning is repeated so often in the New Testament. It should make us, as Christians, recognize that we're warned so often not to be deceived. So obviously there is a being that's at work to try to deceive God's people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Again, we find the warning, do not be deceived, but rather we are to awake to righteousness, to be alert spiritually to the truth of God. Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts warned against deception repeatedly when working with his followers. This warning is imperative for us as Christians. Let's notice one example of this in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This, of course, is the Olivet prophecy, where Jesus Christ would address his disciples and provide them insight into so many different things. But here in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 3, we're introduced to the discourse that's about to occur. In verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?' The disciples had come to understand that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They had come to understand, at least in part, about the coming kingdom of God, and they wanted to know. They were excited. 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And what is the first thing Jesus tells them? "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed, beware, be warned that no one deceives you.'" When the disciples asked for the sign of the end, the very first thing Christ said to you, to me, "Take heed, beware that no one deceives you." Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice what Peter writes toward the end of his life. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. It says, "You therefore," again, he writes to you, he writes to me, "you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand." One of the definitions of a warning is that we're told in advance about something to occur. "Since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Beware, deception. Beware that you would be led away with the error of the wicked, that we would fall from our own steadfastness. Verse 18, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." He tells us, you know this beforehand. We know that deception will come. And he tells us not to fall away from our own steadfastness. How do we combat deception? We're warned, beware of deception. The remedy for deception is to hold fast to the truth. The steadfastness that Peter talks about here. This warning was so important that in Revelation 3 and verse 11, Jesus would say, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." How do we fight against deception? We do that by holding fast. The warnings that are directed towards the saints in Scripture are not simply guidance to avoid physical danger and peril. We warn our son not to walk backward into the fire or into the fireplace, and that will protect him from physical peril. But the warnings that are directed towards the saints in Scripture are connected with the hope of salvation. We looked at three quite quickly today, and there are many others embedded for us in the Bible. Cautionary advice for the Christian to consider as we live in this world. It therefore behooves us as Christians to know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, as Paul would write to Timothy. If these warnings are in Scripture, it behooves us then to know the Scriptures well enough that we'll know the warnings that God has given us. I'd like for us to return now to the Hinckley firestorm that I described in 1894. This train with a few survivors had finally eased into Sandstone, this small town just to the northeast of Hinckley. And while they were filling their engines with water and loading as much coal as they could, the passengers would lean out the windows and would yell at those at the depot, "Run! Get your families! Get on the train!" What would you have done if you were there at the depot? Would you have gone and run, got your family, and boarded the train? Well, in Sandstone in 1894, most just stood there and gaped. They stared, astonished, and then they went right back to their regular life. In his book, Brown notes the following, quote, "Almost without exception, the onlookers at the Sandstone depot simply wandered away in stunned disbelief. Engineer William Best, who was at the front of the train, which was the back of the train as they backed out of the town, he actually got off his engine and tried to talk the few people who were still on the platform into boarding the train. But they said that they didn't believe the fire would actually reach Sandstone, that they'd be all right, and that they could take care of themselves. Best and the other engineer waited as long as they could, and they cleared the brakes, and they backed out of Sandstone onto safety in Duluth. Virtually no one responded to the warning. The warning was plain as day, right in front of them. The train was burned, people, their clothes had been burned. They were urging the people to get on the train. And yet virtually no one did. This reflects a human tendency not to respond to warnings. It's so common in events like this, where individuals will receive a warning and then will do nothing about it. People often don't respond to obvious signs. And I would submit to you that this is even more challenging for us as Christians because we have an enemy who is actively telling us to ignore the warnings. An enemy that is actively serving up distractions in your life and mine, fostering and enabling complacency in our lives, telling us, oh, don't worry about it, it's not that big of a deal. You could respond next year or maybe the next decade and so forth. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read verse 2 and 3. Paul writes to us and says, "For you yourselves know perfectly." You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, nothing to worry about, nothing to see here, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The temptation not to heed warnings is quite difficult for humans to resist. It seems our natural path is to not heed warnings, to assume the best and assume that it would never occur. We see this throughout the history of mankind. We certainly see this throughout the history of God's people. Consider the children of Israel. When God brought them out of Egypt and gave them warning after warning after warning in the wilderness. And yet, despite having seen God's mighty hand, what did they do? They ignored God's warnings. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And their descendants of those survivors who would enter the promised land, generation after generation, they mostly ignored the warnings of God. God would send prophets and teachers to give his people a warning. And generally, not in all cases, but generally, those warnings were ignored and rejected by the masses. So what then are we to do as Christians? Do we just give up and say, well, the human tendency is to avoid the warnings or not? I would submit to you that it doesn't have to be this way, that we can indeed heed God's warnings, that there are steps that we can take to ensure that we respond to the warnings that God gives us appropriately. There's one example, I feel, in Scripture that looms large on this, an individual who received warnings from God and then properly responded. This familiar story is found in Genesis chapter 41. I'm actually not going to turn there and read it. You're welcome to do so. It's a very familiar story. I think I could summarize the story for you. Genesis chapter 1 is about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the leader of a great empire who was powerful, rich, a nation that dominated their neighbors, a very fruitful, rich, and abundant land. And Pharaoh, this great ruler, had two dreams that disturbed him. One was about seven ugly and gaunt cows that would eat seven fine-looking and fat cows, it says. Then he would dream again of seven thin heads of grain that were blighted, that would devour the seven plump and full heads of grain. We know the story. It's familiar to us. He was frustrated because he shared this with his wise men and his magicians, and they couldn't tell him what the dreams meant. And Pharaoh grew frustrated. It was then that his chief butler, not his secretary of state, not his vice regent or whatever it might have been, but as chief butler. I mean, it's an important position in the household, but it's not the leader of the nation. His chief butler pipes up and says, "A young Hebrew man who was in the dungeon with me told me about my dreams." Imagine a foreigner, a former slave, a convicted criminal. We know he was innocent, but they didn't. An inmate. Joseph, of course, we know the story. Pharaoh would have Joseph brought before him. And Joseph makes a bold claim that the God that he worships, not the God that Pharaoh worships, but the God of Jacob, that God has revealed the future to Pharaoh. There's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. He doesn't tell Pharaoh any reason for God's action. He doesn't say God's brought this upon you because of X, Y, and Z, and if you fix it, this problem will go away. He just issues it as a statement of fact. And then he has the boldness to suggest that Pharaoh should appoint a discerning and a wise man to be set over the entire land of Egypt. Just pause for a moment and think about that. The great, mighty Pharaoh on his great, mighty throne, and a foreigner, a former slave, convicted criminal, an inmate, stands before him and says, "You know, what you really need is a wise and discerning man to rule this place. Set him over the whole land of Egypt." How would that go in our society today? Then Joseph says we should collect a 20% tax of all the produce on the land for the next 7 years. Huge tax increase. Was it popular among the Egyptians? I don't know. I doubt it after a few years. And there was no sign that anything was happening. It was 7 fat years. It wasn't 7 years of waning, but it was 7 great years. No indication that the years of famine were coming. As those 7 years ticked by, do you think the Egyptian people believed Joseph? Maybe some of them did. We don't know. It'll be interesting to find out. But knowing human nature, I would imagine by the third or the fourth year, there was some grumbling going on. Did they grumble about the foreigner who had been elevated? I think 7 years. It's almost 2 presidential election cycles in our country. Could we go 7 years as a nation under that without people revolting in the streets? How did that happen? How did it come to pass that Pharaoh hearkened to the warning from God? Well, I think he followed a very simple formula. It's one that has far-reaching consequences, and it's a formula which, if followed, I believe will greatly increase the possibility that we could recognize spiritual warnings today, that we could understand them in real time, and that we could respond to those warnings with the appropriate spiritual remedies. Consider the 3 warnings we briefly reviewed today. Beware idolatry. The solution's easy. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know. The solution to idolatry is to put God first. Beware hypocrisy or play acting. Well, the solution, the remedy for that is easy. Be sincere as a Christian. Beware deception. The solution, the remedy, the train out of town, if you will, is easy. Hold fast to the truth of God. The solutions, the remedies to those warnings are not difficult. What's difficult is actually doing it. And somehow Pharaoh was able to respond to the warnings of God appropriately. I think he did 2 different things. The first one is that Pharaoh had humility. Pharaoh had humility. He was the leader of a great empire that was powerful. It was fruitful. He was wealthy. He could have anything he wanted. And yet, somehow, miraculously, Pharaoh was humble enough to submit to the guidance from the God of a foreigner, a former slave, a convicted criminal, and an inmate. This would not be an easy decision. We read it in the Bible, and we can read over it and think, well, of course he listened to Joseph. Joseph was a great leader. Joseph was going to save the nation. But we read about that after the fact. Pharaoh was living it in real time, and he had the humility to listen. Just mark for your notes Matthew 19, verses 23 through 26. It's a very familiar passage. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? They looked at that and thought, it's not possible. If the rich can't make it, there's no way anyone else could. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If we're willing to be humble before God, he can do great things with us and through us in our lives. Accepting warnings from God requires humility. It requires an overarching recognition that God is supreme, placing ourselves in the proper alignment to God, to his will, his direction, his sovereignty, his lordship in our lives. That's not necessarily easy, but it is the solution. It's why Jesus could so boldly say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Because if we're humble before God, God can do great things through us. Notice James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore he said, God resists the proud. Imagine God pushing back against something. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Properly responding to spiritual warnings requires humility. Pharaoh, in this example, exhibited humility. He was willing to submit. The Israelites who perished in the wilderness were not. They weren't willing to humble themselves before God, and we see what happened in their life. The second prong of Pharaoh's approach, which I think would benefit us, first was humility. He had the humility to hear, and then the second was he was willing to employ resolute, determined action. Pharaoh took resolute, determined action. You see, Pharaoh faced a choice, didn't he? It was a choice that would be repeated for years. Do or do not. As Yoda would say, there is no try. It was simply the choice. Do I, for 7 straight years, put away 20% of the harvest, build the granaries that are necessary to store this, for 7 long years? I would imagine that Pharaoh likely faced resistance. After the excitement of the dreams had faded, I would imagine that his people began to chafe under this 20% taxation regime. When they saw the granaries being built and then filled, and then more being built and filled, and more being built and filled, with no sign that the ever-ending bumper crops would ever come to an end. I would imagine that some of the Egyptians, maybe not all, but among some, there was irritation at the power that had been given to a foreigner. Who is this Joseph guy anyway? He was in prison, and he just said that about the dream so he could get himself a rich position. Look at him now. He lords over us. Do you ever think that perhaps Pharaoh received pressure from his advisors who were likely jealous of Joseph's position? We don't know, but we certainly know that happened to Daniel and the others, God's servants who were used and were elevated, and people became jealous of that. And yet, with his humility, Pharaoh steered a course to follow God's will with resolute determination. And I use that adjective, resolute, because it's important. He didn't just determine to build the granaries, collect some grain. It was resolute in that, year after year after year. If we want to properly respond to the warnings of God, we must practice resolute, determined actions. It's not a one-off when it comes to obeying God. It's the choice daily. Today, tomorrow, next week, next year, for as long as God lets us live. To properly respond to the warnings of God require that. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 once again. Hebrews 12, we read this passage earlier as it talks about how God would correct and would chasten his people just like a loving parent would correct and chasten their children. He makes the point in writing this that at times that chastening is not always joyful. It can be difficult. It can be frustrating to be corrected at times. But God does it because he loves us. Then notice verse 12, Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, after all of that said, after we recognize God chastens and corrects and instructs and warns for our benefit, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We are to pursue it. It's a call to action, to resolute, determined action over the span of years, just like Pharaoh. Year after year after year, Pharaoh remained resolute in his decision. He remained committed to the decision that he was going to follow what Joseph had said, and ultimately, of course, it would save his people. Let's notice Matthew chapter 24. We read part of this chapter earlier. We'll come down towards the end of Matthew chapter 24. Remember, the opening question that the disciples had asked Jesus was, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he goes through a number of things when he teaches his disciples. And we come to verse 42. He says, watch therefore. Today and tomorrow and next week, he doesn't put a time frame on it. It's simply, watch therefore. For you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. God doesn't tell us exactly when Christ will return. He just tells us Christ is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allow his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. It's an unending state of being ready. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We know that Christ will return. What are we doing? Do we practice resolute, determined action when it comes to responding to the warnings from God? When the scarred train with the burned and the dying survivors limped into the Sandstone Depot, those on board warned the residents of Sandstone to get on the train. It was a simple, straightforward plea. In retrospect, it was a prophetic warning heralding the destruction that would all too soon engulf the town. Most of them did nothing. They went back to their regular routines, refusing to heed the warning. And most of them didn't survive. Having ignored the warnings, they were swept up in the conflagration that raged over and through their small town in minutes. It was a tragedy made all the more tragic because of the ignored warnings. Like those in Sandstone on September the 1st of 1894, we too have received warnings. But our warnings come from God. As Christians, our response to those warnings may well determine our spiritual survival. We have a two-pronged strategy. Practice humility and employ resolute, determined action. This strategy has been proven successful. It would be used to save a nation, and ultimately it would save the family through which God was working his will for mankind. We know the end of that story, how through that action, the family of Jacob would be preserved, and from that the Israelites and David, all the way down the line to Jesus Christ the Messiah. This strategy can also save the family that God is working with and through today as well. Let us humble ourselves before God, yielding and submitting to his will, his guidance, and his warnings. And let us frame our lives with resolute, determined action in response to the warnings that God presents. To use an analogy, the train arrives at the depot in our lives when God calls us and opens our minds to the truth of his word. And that word also includes a clarion call of warning. Get on the train. How do we respond? Will you get on the train?